we got as far as verse 18. The goal is to like go like four times as long tonight, so we'll see if I can pull that off. Shiloh didn't pray for brevity, but we should be. So I'm not going to try to comment as much as maybe I usually do, because I want to get to the end of chapter 2. So let's just see what happens, okay? Picking it back up where Shiloh started reading. John, the writer of this gospel, here in verse 19 is speaking of another John. So understand that this John is not the John who wrote the gospel. He's speaking about John the Baptist here. The one who wrote the gospel is John the Apostle, one of Jesus' 12 chosen apostles. Okay, it can be a little confusing sometimes, but it says here, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "I'm not the Messiah." "Well, then who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No," he replied. "Are you the prophet we were expecting?" "No." "Then who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What have you to say about yourself?" John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, "If you are the Messiah or Elijah the prophet, what right do you have to baptize?" John told them, "I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal." This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. So John was creating quite the commotion in the area, partly because of what he looked like, partly because of what he said, partly because of the crowds that he was drawing. There was multitudes, it says, going out to John to be baptized. You might question, well, what was the baptism, right? Jesus hadn't come yet. What was the baptism of John? He was calling people to repent. Very simply, his baptism, it says in other gospels, was a baptism of repentance. In other words, people would come to John the Baptist with an understanding of, I'm not right with God. I've got problems in my life. I've got sins. I've got unresolved issues with God. And John was asking and calling for repentance. And the idea would be is if you were going to repent, in other words, make a line in the sand and say, I'm done with this thing, or I need to start doing this other good thing, they would come and be baptized by John. So that was his baptism. It was one of repentance. And he's telling the Pharisees, I was sent to do this. I'm supposed to be this voice in the wilderness. And that's where John was, in the wilderness. The same area, in fact, where the children of Israel are wandering towards the end of their years in the wilderness. That's exactly where John was, near the Jordan River. And he's saying, I'm that voice crying out in the wilderness. I'm the one who's making the Lord's path smooth. I'm making a highway for Jesus coming. So when he comes, he's got access. He's ready. But part of that smoothing was not just, you know, some physical thing. It was in the hearts of people. He was getting people ready. And that's one thing we have to understand. If we're going to come to the Lord, it has to be with a heart of repentance, right? A way to ready yourself for God's work in your life is to have a heart of repentance. In other words, it's just simply this. I'm not nailing it, okay? I have issues. I have sins. No matter how hard I try even, I have some issues, some of them intentional, others incidental in my life. But we have to come to the Lord with that kind of heart. And that's what John was doing. He was calling people to recognize that in their lives they have things that really are contrary to God, the contrary to the Lord. So he's calling people to repent. And they would go and get baptized saying, I want to do this. I want to turn my heart over to the Lord. So it wasn't like a religious function. Okay, and that's part of the reason why the religious people had a problem with this. Well, what right do you have to do this thing out here in the wilderness? He was causing quite the stir, so all the religious people took note of that. And that's going to be a theme in this book, that when God does a work, there's two types of people that come. People who want to repent and turn to him. And there's also going to be people who are religious who think that they're doing great already, and they're going to become the enemies. Okay, So it's a sad thing, but that's what we see happening in this book. Let's go on, verse 29. The next day, so you can see that the writer here, John, is just walking us through a few days of Jesus' life. In fact, these first couple chapters just cover like 4 days of his life. So it says the next day, so this is after John talked to the Pharisees. John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I've been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who I will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." So when God called John and instructed him to baptize, and by the way, that's where John got the authority to baptize. God told him to do that. God also told him that there's going to come a day when you're going to see the Holy Spirit descend from heaven and rest on somebody. So he gave him a little bit of a preview into what he's going to experience in his ministry. And he says the one that that happens to, he's the chosen one. So he's the one that you are doing your preparation for. Okay, so John had this amazing preview of this experience he was going to have at seeing the Messiah, seeing Jesus at some point in the future. And he recognizes them because of what God told him in the past. So he recognizes Jesus, and he goes on in verse 35. The following day, so now we're one day forward, John was again standing with his two disciples. It's funny, he's always standing with his disciples here. And he sees Jesus, verse 36, walking by. John looked at him again and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." So he sees Jesus again, and he makes this exclamation, "Here's the Lamb of God." Why the Lamb of God? Well, if you remember our studies in Exodus last semester, those of you who are with us, what did the Lamb represent? Well, if you remember, God had set up this way by which people would be kept safe when the angel of death was sent to Egypt. He said, you take a lamb for your family, you kill it, you go through this process of draining the blood, and put that on your doorpost, and every household that does that will be safe from the angel of death as he comes to kill the firstborn of all of Egypt. So the faithful, the believers in Israel did that. They took this lamb, and because they, in faith, trusting that God was going to protect them, put that on their door, God then protected them. He followed through on what he said. So that lamb was literally sacrificed in the place of the firstborn of the house. Because that lamb was killed, the firstborn of that house got to live in every one of those houses. But now, when John sees Jesus, he says, this is the Lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This isn't the Lamb that your family has for the Passover. This is the, capital T-H-E, Lamb that's going to be killed for the sins of the world. So just like that real Lamb would stand in for people and save them, quite literally, Jesus is going to stand in eventually for his people, the entirety of his people, and be killed in their place so that they could have life. So that's why he's calling him the Lamb of God. It's interesting he's saying this so early in his ministry with very little concept of what that even means. In fact, later, it's kind of interesting, later you're going to see John start to doubt. Maybe not who Jesus is, but like, did I mess something up? Is this really going down the way it should? He's going to send some of his own disciples to go to talk to Jesus and kind of confirm, like, is this for real? Like, are you really doing this? Is the kingdom of God really coming? So John in all his confidence, and I'm just pointing this out now, we'll come back to it in the future, but John in all his confidence as being this super bold guy who'd stick his finger in someone's chest and tell them what's wrong with him, he comes to have his doubts later in a tough time in his life. Okay, let's go on, verse 38. Jesus looked around and saw these guys following, and he said, "What do you want?" It's kind of an odd response. You wouldn't really expect that from Jesus. "What do you want?" He asked them, and they replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, means my master, is what that means. "Where are you staying?" Verse 39, "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John had said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you'll be called Cephas." So a couple of these guys follow Jesus and ask him where he's staying. They seem to have this desire to just be with him. Right? It says it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. They go and spend the evening with him. They have this desire to just be with Jesus and kind of figure out, who is this guy? And one of these guys is Simon's brother, Andrew, and he was originally an apostle or a disciple of John, if you followed what happened here. So some of these guys, you're going to see how this works out in the lives of these individuals. Some of these guys were serious and intentional about trying to find God, like Andrew. He was a disciple of John, awaiting the Messiah, just really yearning for that to come. And other of these guys, Jesus just went and found them. You kind of see in these early disciples, they weren't all out there looking for Jesus. Sometimes Jesus just stepped into their life. We see it very shortly here. And he's going to tell Peter, sometimes we get the idea of, you know, way later in Peter's life, Jesus is going to rename him, but it actually happens right here. The first time that Jesus meets Peter, he's going to rename him and say, "You're going to be called a stone." That's what Cephas means. That's what Peter means. His real name is Simon. But Jesus is going to rename him right away. This stone, meaning this foundation upon which God is going to build his future work. He's going to be the foundation of God's church here on earth. And he tells him that right off the bat. That's one thing about God in working in us. He doesn't just see you for who you are right now. He sees the end product. And that was really important for Peter, to know that he was going to become something different than what he was. Because Peter had a lot of issues in his life. We can read all about him, and sometimes we make fun of him because he has a lot of issues. But Jesus, when he first meets him, the very first thing, Peter is not showing faith. Peter's not, you know, doing something impressive to Jesus here at all. Jesus is going to look at him and see who he will be, not just who he is. And that who he will be is only going to be a result of Peter now following Jesus and being changed in the process. And this is the same for all of us. Dude, God looks at you and knows who you are, completed work. He sees your future, who he intends you to be. And in his mind, it's a done deal. It really is. What's our part? To just live that out with him. Notice again, these guys went and spent time with Jesus. He didn't put on a seminar. He didn't say, "Hey, it's miracle hour, come and we're going to do some crazy healings and spiritual stuff." They just went and hung out with him. They spent time with Jesus. And in this process, they're going to be changed. You know, elsewhere it tells about how when Jesus called the first fisherman, he said, "From now on, you're not going to be catching fish. You're going to become fishers of men. As you follow me, you're going to be changed. You're going to become something different." It's the same for every one of us. If you follow Jesus, like Peter will, The person you will become is not the person you are today. Okay. The person you will become is not the person you are today. So you feel spiritually deprived today. You feel down today. You feel worthless, useless. You know, that's not a bad thing, because that just means that Jesus has a lot of work to do, and he's faithful to complete it. That's an okay spot to be. In fact, God can work really well with that, if that's where you are. But if you're prideful, like the Pharisees talking to John, and think that you kind of are nailing it, he's going to have a hard time working with that, because you're resistant. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. And as they approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "Well, how did you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Jesus asked him, "Do you believe this just because I told you I'd seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "I will tell you the truth. You will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." Notice in verse 43, Jesus goes looking for Philip. While some of these guys just kind of stumbled in, some of these guys were looking for Jesus, others weren't. Jesus went to find them, and he said, "Follow me." And he's going to have this interaction with this guy, Nathanael, who thinks Jesus is probably no good because he came from a no good town. But Jesus engages this guy. And obviously, he's revealing something that is beyond human comprehension here. He's saying, "Listen, I know who you are because I saw you." And we have no idea what Nathanael was doing, but he must have had this experience when he was under a tree earlier that day. I don't know what he's doing. Doing his devotions, musing about something, crying out to God, thinking about the things of God. And we get a little maybe insight to what he's thinking about. But Jesus is saying, "I saw you there. I saw you there." In other words, God saw you when you were under that fig tree, or whatever that moment was for him. And we don't know. We can't explain every little thing in other people's lives. This is something personal to Nathanael. I think God still does this with us. Sometimes it's totally unexpected. But God will reach out and say, "No, I saw you. I recognize that. I answer that prayer." Even when you think nobody's there, you're crying out to God and thinking, is God actually hearing this? He sees, he hears. And perhaps what he was thinking about is that story from Genesis 28. If you remember the scenario, Jacob is leaving his family because of some turmoil. And he's out there by himself for the first time. He's in the wilderness. He lays down to take a nap. And he has a dream, and he sees this ladder that goes from the ground up into heaven. And he sees the Lord standing at the top, and he sees angels going up and down. And Jesus tells him here, he says, "You're going to see greater things than whatever it was that you just experienced. You're going to see the Son of Man," and that's one of the titles he gave himself. It's from the book of Daniel. He said, "You're going to see the Son of Man with angels ascending and descending on him." And he says, "I'm going to be the stairway between heaven and earth." Jesus is going to be the connecting point between the earthly realm and the heavenly realm. Okay, these angels are free to travel up and down that, and he's saying, I'm going to become the stairway not just for angels, but for people too. Okay. The thing with us, we can't build a ladder to God. Okay, they tried that at the Tower of Babel. Didn't really work out very well. We can't do it. You can't be holy enough or religious enough or do enough good things to reach God. You can't build the ladder. And even if there was a ladder, you wouldn't be holy enough to ascend it. Okay, you can't climb it. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the ladder, though. Later in John, he's going to say, I am the way. I'm the way. Some of his disciples are asking him questions toward the end of his life, saying, how are we going to know how to find you, get to heaven? He says, if you know me, you know the way. Jesus is the way. He's the connecting point to God. He's the one that can get us in. There's no other way. Chapter 2. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, we have no more wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. So Jesus and his disciples, they must not have been like the Pharisees because they actually got invited to this wedding. Okay, we don't know who these people were who put on the wedding, right? They might have been relatives, totally likely in that because his mother was there too. But listen, Jesus wasn't some weird, hard to communicate with or super religious person because he got invited to normal functions like other people did too. Okay? Tax collectors invite him over to the house. When Jesus is teaching, sometimes people just, it seems like even interrupt him and ask him questions. He was relatable, right? He didn't walk around with a glowing robe. So, you know, for all the old images that we have of Jesus with a halo and looking like, you know, some supernatural being, that's not how he came to earth. So he gets invited, and also his disciples get invited. They aren't weird, strange religious people either. They get invited to a party where people are, they're drinking, they're having a good time, they're celebrating. People are obviously getting drunk. We'll find that out in the story. Okay? We can assume that Jesus and the disciples are not. They hold it together. But it's a celebration. Okay? Jesus didn't just go to church and temple and do miracles. Okay? He was invited to normal functions too. Just a side note to keep in mind. He has this interaction with his mom, which is a little weird. And actually, this translation that we have, the New Living Translation, is probably the most generous translation of this because it says in verse 4, after his mom says, hey, they're running out of wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem. Other translations basically just say, hey, woman, what do I have to do with you? It's a little more, I wouldn't say rude, but a little more putting some distance between Jesus and his mom. And that actually is what he's doing a little bit. Why is he doing that? Well, his next statement in verse 4 is, my time has not yet come. In other words, this really isn't why I'm here. You know, help out at weddings. That's really not my thing. That's not my point. You can trace this idea of his hour throughout the book of John. He's going to mention it 7 times. The number 7 is going to be a key number in this gospel. He's going to talk about his hour coming or his hour being here 7 times. You can read about one of the last times in John 13, verse 1. It says that Jesus, knowing that his time was here, spent some time with his disciples. And if you remember, he got down on his knees, took off his robe, and washed his disciples' feet, serving them that last night that he was here. His hour was the fact that he was going to die. And now he was ready for it. So his hour, that's his point. Jesus knew why he came. He knew that he was going to die. And he says, this really doesn't have much to do with why I'm here, Mom. And if you want to do a study on Jesus' relationship with his mom, it's kind of interesting. It's maybe not what you expect, because most of the time when Jesus is interacting with his mom, it isn't like, family photo time. Most of the time it's Jesus kind of, in a way, putting his mom in her place. And of course, Jesus can do that, without being totally disobedient. But there's an instance, forthcoming in the gospel where Jesus has these big crowds that are coming around him, and his mother and his brothers show up because they think he's kind of lost it. Hey, he thinks he's the Messiah now, and he's got all these people following him. They're going to take him away, to the psych ward or something. And what does Jesus say when they send for Jesus? Does he go, sure, Mom, let's go home? No, he says, he's talking to all his disciples, and he says, who are my brothers, my sisters, and my mother? Those who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, maybe not you, Mom. So if you kind of trace how Jesus interacts with his mom especially, there are many instances of him kind of saying, listen, yeah, we're family, but I'm doing God's work, so we can't always just be chummy, if I could put it that bluntly. Sometimes Jesus' obedience to his father meant that he went away from his mother. And I'll just put it out there. It's the same for us a lot of times, too. If you're going to step out and do God's will, a lot of the friction that happens is with the people that have known you for the last 25 years of your life, or whatever it may be, and they don't understand what you're doing. That was Mary's problem with Jesus. And that happens a lot with us, too. Our parents, God love them, they don't understand sometimes. When it's time to do God's will and work, there might be some friction there. But going on, verse 5, his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. So his mother anticipates him doing something, right? She's just going for it. And it seems like Jesus steps up. Verse 6, standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So one thing I want to point out here is these nameless servants show up. These nameless servants show up, and his mother makes this statement, and it's a great statement. He says, or she says, do whatever he tells you. By the way, I think of all the things that Mary says, that might be the last thing in this book. There are a lot of people that hold Mary in a very high position, certain segments of what people call the church. Notice what she's saying here. Do whatever he tells you. Okay, real simple statement. You want to know what Mary thought about Jesus? She said, listen to him. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. But these servants, I want you to notice what happens here. Mary tells them to follow his instructions, and so Jesus gives them an instruction. Verse 7, he says, fill the jars with water. And it says, when they had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. I want you to notice how Jesus interacts with servants here. Just real simply. He gives them one instruction. Right? One instruction. He says, fill these jars up. He doesn't give them the next one, next instruction. He doesn't even tell them what he's doing. Okay. I think this is a really simple lesson for us to think about when it comes to the things of God. Okay? How does Jesus lead, guide, and direct? Usually one thing at a time. He could have sat down with these guys and say, listen, I'm getting ready for a miracle here. We're gonna dazzle everybody here. We're going to create wine from water. So here's what I need you to do. He doesn't do that at all. He puts it in their hands as an opportunity to obey. Very simply. The sole point of a servant is to listen to instructions and to obey. And so he says, fill it up. And when they fill it up, what happens next? He gives them the next instruction. Now dip in and serve it. And I'll tell you, that's how Jesus is going to direct you in your life too. I know we'd like to have steps 3, 9, 45. We'd like to know what it's going to be like to be Cephas there in the end, to be Peter. But he's just not actually going to tell you the full picture up front. He's going to give you one thing to respond to. One thing to respond to. Especially when you're first starting to hang out with Jesus and get to know the things of God and the kingdom of God. That's the way he's gonna put something out there and say, if you want to be a servant of me, I'm asking you to do this thing. And man, super spectacular thing, right? Fill up some jars with water. It's like, oh, I don't know. That doesn't sound like following Jesus. That doesn't sound like the Jesus stuff that I like to see. Most of the time, this is going to start very simple. I just have to tell you that. Most of the time, following and obeying Jesus, it starts with very physical, simple things. Show up, be a servant, fill up some jars with water. But once you do one thing, then he can give you the next step. But if you never do step one, he won't. He won't give you the next. If these guys didn't fill up the jars, there's really nothing else to do. Move on to the next servants for now, I guess. Or delay this whole process. But he'll do the same. He's very patient. But I wonder, have you decided to take a step on whatever God has put out before you? What opportunity has God placed in your lap in the realm of the kingdom of God that he's waiting for you to make a decision on? Will I take this step? And yes, it is a step of faith, even though it's a very simple, practical, physical thing usually. It's a step of faith because it's like, oh, so I fill the water up and so I show up to this event and what? I don't know. They didn't know. But what does he do? Through steps of simple obedience, they did what they could. They did very normal things. Jesus meets that with miraculous work. I mean, he just shows up. And that's how it works with us. Okay, we just obey what he says. And when you do that faithfully, maybe not the first step or the second step or the third, at some point, God is going to meet your obedience with miraculous activity. Probably not changing water into wine. That's not what I mean. But he's going to work in your life. He will. That's how he works. Through your simple obedience. Verse 13. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifice. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from scriptures, "Passion for God's house will consume me," But the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. All right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What they exclaimed, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said, this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus said. So here, real simply, Jesus is not okay with his father being misrepresented. Okay, and what these people were doing in the temple were making it very difficult for people to get to God. I will just say it that way. They had to pay extra money. They had to exchange their money for special temple money. Okay, that's the money changers. They couldn't just bring in dollars. They had to swap it out for, you know, temple dollars. And they were just putting all these layers between people and God that were never meant to be there. That's why Jesus gets passionate here. Because religious people are making it difficult to get to God. And he doesn't want that. That was never the intent of the temple or the sacrifices or the way things are set up. So Jesus goes to town on these guys and starts flipping tables. And he makes this reference to his own temple, the temple of his body. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Notice that his disciples remember this statement. Like John wrote this down, right? And here the Pharisees were asking for a sign, notice. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sign. It's going to be my temple, my body, put to death, raise again. That's going to be a sign. Notice that the Pharisees never are able to receive that sign, though. The disciples do. The disciples remember it. They recognize that it was in concert with Scripture. And they know that he's the Christ then, because he was raised from the dead. But the Pharisees are always looking for something now. Prove it to me now. You do something miraculous now. They have no patience. And I'll tell you, sometimes you have to have patience with the things of God. You do. They had none. They demanded. I hope you aren't demanding of God. I hope you're patient to see what he's going to do, not to make quick judgments about how he's letting things play out. Last couple verses, verse 23. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. This is really interesting. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew it was in each person's heart. So if you didn't know that by now, you're reading John, Jesus knows what people are thinking. He knows, despite what comes out of their mouth or what actions they take, he knows what's in their hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. And it makes this really crazy statement that because he was doing these miraculous things, that a lot of people, quote unquote, believed in him. And you'd think, that's awesome. People are believing in Jesus because they're seeing Jesus work. But the very next verse, 24, Jesus didn't trust them because he knew it was in them. This is kind of like one of those unexpected Bible verses that you find. Now, Jesus is thrilled about people believing. What this is showing us is that this type of belief doesn't necessarily go to the heart. Sometimes we get excited about the external stuff. That's miracles. The external stuff, like, I'm going to church. Hey, I got a new Bible. I'm singing the praise songs. Really what Jesus is interested in, though, ultimately, is that flowing from a heart, or is that just all external for you? Like, he's looking for a belief that yearns to know him, and find obedience as these servants we've been talking about. So despite what external things we're doing, you know, church, street level, service, some of us have been around for a long time. Where's your heart at is the question. Because Jesus knows our hearts. I mean, we can't hide that from him. We can't really fake that. He knows exactly where you're at. And that's a good thing and a scary thing sometimes if you're trying to hide from him. So I'll leave it at that for tonight. That's kind of how we're going to do things, I think, moving forward. Just going to take this nice and easy, talk our way through it. Is there any comments from what we read tonight before we wrap up? Comments or questions? Okay. All right, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you were so approachable here in this text, even though you knew everything that was in these people's hearts. And that's a lot of dark stuff. Even in our hearts in this room, I can just speak for myself. That's not a beautiful thing, necessarily. And yet you made yourself very approachable to these guys. You invited them into a relationship with you. You saw who you would make them before they had any concept of that themselves, like Peter. You saw Nathaniel beneath the fig tree when it was just him. And you see us in the state that we're in. And what you desire is a real, tangible, heartfelt relationship with us. And we thank you for that because there's nobody else who's able to see exactly who we are, yet desire that kind of relationship. I pray that we can recognize what it means to be a servant, that for everyone in this room, you've placed the opportunity to obey in some area, and it's kind of in our court to take that step of faith and participation in your kingdom. So I pray that we would do that, and through that process of simple obedience, thereby get the next step. And then the next step. And in taking a few steps, we begin to walk with you, which is what you've called us to do. And I know some of us are very apprehensive about taking the first few steps. But he's got you. And more than that, he's got a plan for all of us. So I thank you, God, for that.